Let's pray that we'll think this through together, whether you're following the little sheet there with the passage or one of the Bibles or you've got your own on your phone you're following. I've noticed more and more people have their phones now. Notice when John came up to do the prayers, had his phone there. It's kind of like the new Bible, isn't it, the phone? But it doesn't matter how we get God's word. The thing is we need to think about it. So let's pray for that. Lord, we just thank you that you have given us your word, and as we've read, it can be written on our hearts and minds. And we pray that that would happen as we think about it in these moments. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to reveal my age here. When I first saw the news on TV, it was black and white TV. Wow, that's really going back, isn't it? Black and white. And also the news readers, they didn't have auto cues. So they'd have the sheet of paper and they'd be, you know, reading off the news. They were news readers. They don't look so clever maybe doing it that way, but as they do today with their auto cues, it looks like they know it all off by heart. But of course they're just reading the auto cue. Then came colour TV. That was a significant development. And then the next one was satellite coverage, where they could cross to a reporter on the other side of the globe, and there was a bit of a delay for the signals to come, but it would mess up the timing a bit, but they could interview the reporter on the scene at the other side of the world at some big event. And that was, you know, like the Berlin Wall coming down, things like that. You felt you were there when history was being made. That was really news. Well, I'd suggest to you today that they kind of run out of tricks to jazz it up, to make it look really impressive. Because we've all, with our smartphones, we can talk to people on the other side of the planet. If we've got one of those phones, we can talk to them through Skype and things like that. But they're really trying hard to jazz it up. And I think one of the ways they're doing it now is that they're saying they've got a live reporter on the scene for every story. Have you noticed that? It's not just the big ticket items like, you know, the Eastern Bloc just falling apart. It's you know, just a basic story, and they go crossing live now to our reporter on the scene. But often there's no scene. Have you noticed it? Everybody's gone home. You know, it's 6 o'clock, it's 6:30, the lights are off. There's nothing to really report, but they're live on the scene. I wonder if you saw this the other night with Bernard Tomic, who just can't seem to keep out of trouble, that guy, although it was his father. Apparently, his dad coached this time, who went ballistic at a training session in Madrid. Now, that's in Spain. Just picture that in your mind. That's in Spain. But guess what they did? They crossed live to their reporter at the Melbourne Tennis Centre. What's the connection there? Maybe if they were going to interview someone from Australian tennis about this latest drama. No, the lights are off. Nobody was home. They were just plonked out at the front of the Melbourne Tennis Centre. That's in Melbourne. This happened in Spain. Don't call it live on the scene if you're not actually there at the scene. So much news is manufactured. News is supposed to be new. Don't need to manufacture it. Just give us the news. That's what it's supposed to be about. Well, Hebrews wasn't written to fill up a bit of dead time. You know, like there was a few scrolls lying around. What are we going to do with these scrolls? Well, let's write this letter to the Hebrews. It was very expensive in those days to have a scroll. They weren't cheap. To put pen to paper was really difficult. And if it was going to be copied, well, it had to be like in the old days at school we used to copy from the blackboard. It was like that. It would take days, years to make copies. Very expensive. It has to be significant to make it to the scroll. And this is extraordinary news here. In Hebrews 8. This is breaking news for those people. This is great news that they can have a new relationship with God through Jesus. A new and better, an improved relationship. I got some shampoo the other day and it said something like 5 times better in all these categories. And I'm thinking, 5 times better? That's a significant development. I find it hard to believe. It's not really doing anything, as you can see. Not that it's one of those hair revitalizing things, it's just a basic shampoo. This is really news. This is more than 5 times better. This is amazing what we're reading here. Now, this writer of Hebrews, because we don't know who he was, so we just have to keep calling him the writer or the author, but he's wondering whether these guys who he's writing to, are they getting it? Are they picking up the significance of this new development in God's plan? And you get that at the start of the chapter, first verse there. A bit of the frustration, I would suggest, when he says, the point of what we are saying is this. You know? This is chapter 8. He's thinking they're not quite getting it yet. He says, the point of what we're saying is this. He's been working overtime that this is truly good news. That's what the word gospel means. A bit of Christian jargon. You know, the old English word for good news, gospel. This really is good news. But as Jews, they're chewing it over and they're thinking, well, hang on. If it ain't broke, why fix it? You know, it was God-given, the old covenant or the Old Testament way of approaching God. If it ain't broke, why fix it? God actually gave these things to the people there. Why the need for a new priest, a new tabernacle? Tabernacle is just a fancy word for tent. Before Israel got settled in their land, they had a special tent where they could draw near to God, albeit through one of them, a priest, but they could get kind of closer to God. When they got into the land, it became more solid, the temple. But they're thinking, you know, whether it's canvas or stone, it worked. God didn't lie. God didn't set up something that was dysfunctional. It did allow them to draw nearer to God. If it ain't broke, why fix it? Moses was given the pattern to build it, he says there in verse 5, up at Mount Sinai. It's not like God makes mistakes, or like the human race where we think of a better way to do it down the track. Like take the original mainframe computers, back in the 50s and 60s, even into the early 80s. They used to take up buildings like this. That's how they got men to the moon back in 1969. I saw it live on fuzzy black and white TV. One of us got to the moon because of these computers. Amazing technology. But now, your smartphone has more technology than what they had back then. You can understand these Jewish Christians trying to get their head around that, you know, if God doesn't sort of have to invent new things, why is there this new covenant, this new deal? It's not like there was anything wrong in itself with the old covenant. God is still God. It was grace back then in the Old Testament as it is in the New. Often Christians don't get this. You can sort of see why, because the Bible sort of split in half with the Old and New Testament, and you can kind of think, oh, some people even go to the extreme and think that the Old Testament God's different to the New Testament God. It's like God has kind of developed, but as we sang in one of the songs earlier, which is referring to Hebrews, God doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. They were saved by grace back then as well. All you need to do is remember that God made them his people before he gave them the law on Mount Sinai. They were already his people. They didn't deserve it. It was a gift. They were saved. He then gave them the special tent and all that kind of stuff to be able to draw near to him. They were saved by grace as well. So why does something new need to happen now? This writer's wondering through this for them. They need to pick up that, yes, all of that was true back then. Definitely. God doesn't make mistakes, but he's taken it further now. That was just a shadow, a copy, in verse 5. There's something better that has now come. What was before was only set up by man to get us ready for the real thing. For what is set up by the Lord in verse 2, who enables the far superior mediation or the connection between God and us, that forever forgiveness that we talked about last week. And so it's in that sense, you've got to really understand this, it's in that sense, in verse 7, that he says that there was something wrong with the Old Testament, not in itself, but in terms of comparison of what God is taking us to now with the new, much better relationship we can have. He's done just so much more. Clinical trials have proven this. That's what the writer's saying here, as he refers back to Jeremiah in verses 8 to 12. And we're not talking animal experimentation here, so back off if that's a problem. The second half tells us, look at the experience of the Jewish people. They show that there needed to be a new and better way. They clearly were struggling. This writer quotes from that prophet Jeremiah, who was around when the last gasps of the Israelite nation were happening in about 587 BC with the Babylonians about to send them off into slavery. So you get the picture here. 1,000 years before they came out of slavery from Egypt, now they're going back into slavery. That shows that there needs to be something more than what the Old Testament or the Old Covenant or the old way of approaching God allowed for. He passes on in verse 8 this great need for God to one day bring in a new covenant. They were broke. The old covenant wasn't broke, but they were broke. They needed fixing. Fair enough if they were going well. If they could draw near to God and they were not, that wasn't breaking for them, but it was. It was breaking for them. It's like a car when it's going well, you don't want to tinker with it, do you? Don't get your screwdriver in there and mess with things, especially new cars these days, where it's all just so computer driven. But these guys were. I remember when we had a beautiful gas guzzling 5-litre Statesman HQ. That was a sweet engine, a beautiful engine. It really used to just have that. I don't want to encourage speeding or anything like that, but when we lived out in the back blocks, where you're lucky that if you passed more than a car, you thought it was Pitt Street, but it was just nice to put that foot down and go from 60 to 100 in a safe, highly safe manner. It's just a beautiful twin exhaust note to it. It was great. And it was been reconditioned, and I thought, but the carburetor hasn't been reconditioned. Stromberg, double cylinder, double barrel carby that used to be able to just like guzzle the stuff down when you wanted to move. You'd go broke doing it, but it was nice. And I thought, I'll recondition that. Never done it before. That should be okay. Got all the gaskets and springs and everything, and took it all apart, put it all back together. It didn't sound so sweet anymore. It was very frustrating. I spent many hours trying to get it back together properly. Eventually I did, but it made no difference. It didn't need fixing, okay? Well, these Hebrews, though, they do need fixing, just like you and I. They needed turbocharging, They needed real ignition to happen to really get somewhere with God. The old covenant couldn't stop so many of them from drifting away from God. They didn't have the power. They didn't have God within their heart and mind to help them to stick with him. And so they spent 40 years in the wilderness or the desert there in verse 9 as a result. They missed out on going straight into the promised land after having come out of slavery in Egypt. They had 40 years in the wilderness because they didn't trust God. I mean, they'd seen what he could do to the Egyptians, what he could do to the forces of nature, like parting the sea, providing food for them in the desert, out of nowhere. They saw all that. But then, as it says here, they couldn't remain faithful. They doubted God's goodness to them, even though he'd done amazing things right in front of their eyes. They thought, well, these Canaanites, God's not going to be able to enable us to beat them. But of course he could if he'd done what he'd done to the Egyptians. Doesn't make sense to not trust God. But that's what sin does. That's our weakness. That's why we need a new deal. We need a new covenant, to use his language here. We need the circuit to be broken. We need God to actually write it on our hearts and minds. Otherwise, we are just so weak, we just forget about him in our lives. And that's what Jeremiah was passing on here, how the time was coming in verse 10, that God was going to put his law in their minds, write it on their hearts, how he would be their God. That's a terrific summary of what it means to be a Christian. That's what a living relationship with God looks like. God's law is in here. His word, his principles, what he says matters in life, it's in here. Not that you know it all off by heart, but his Holy Spirit brings to mind for you that, and it matters to you in your heart. You want to do something about it. The old way clearly was not set up to be able to do that anywhere near to the extent that what Jesus brings in can. Because there's a difference between knowing about God and actually knowing God. Everybody, even atheists, know about God. You open your eyes, you can see. Like John prayed in his prayer, you know, for Simone and Jeremy. That Jeremy, who is not necessarily a believer just yet, we're praying for him, that he would see through the beauty of his daughter's birth, the hand of God. Everybody sees that. Everybody sees it. But it's what you do with that knowledge. It's got to be more than just head knowledge. It's got to come down to our hearts and actually change us. The Apostle Paul talks about this in the New Testament when he was explaining how all this works to the Roman Christians. And he said in his opening chapter how what may be known about God is plain. Everybody sees it. Everybody sees it. But then he goes on and he talks about how that their thinking has become futile. Their foolish hearts are darkened. They don't know God. They're not thinking it through God's way. Something needs to change for that to happen. And you go on in the rest of Romans to explain the good news, the gospel, that God has done something to break that pattern, to enable us to think things through. And then Jesus beautifully summarizes this in John's gospel when he said how he and the Father who put our faith in him, they'll come and make their home with us. That's exactly the same as what Jeremiah was talking about having God's law in our mind and in our hearts. So why wouldn't you be interested in this new deal? Why wouldn't you want to make sure that it's a case of out with the old, in with the new? We really do need this new setup, this new deal. In the Bible studies for this series of talks, the kickoff question is about how President Roosevelt, in the grip of the Depression in the States, he brought in a thing called the New Deal because there was massive, massive poverty in the country. I mean, it's really bizarre. We're whinging about our economic circumstances here in Australia. 5.5% unemployment, 2% inflation. We really do have it quite good in Australia at the moment anyway, in terms of that economic data. You go back to the Depression, you're talking 30, 40% unemployment. There needed to be a new deal. I think in Spain at the moment, it's ridiculous the unemployment there. They're kind of in a depression. And so he brought in the new deal. They had to change the structures. Something better needed to happen. And that's kind of, we need it spiritually, we need the new deal. We need something to change, and praise God, he has. Is this the new deal for you? Is your faith a living thing? You actually know God. Not that you presume on that. Not that you think you're better than you are. Well, I really know God, but you guys don't. But no, you humbly are thankful that you know God in your life. Or is it a religious kind of thing? And religion never works. That's kind of what I mean by that is rituals and attempts on our behalf to somehow kind of placate God. No, a living relationship with God, the one that Jeremiah was speaking about, the one that Jesus is talking about. Now, we obviously can't see Jesus or God, but in your heart and mind, you experience this actual relationship with God. Do you know his spirit that this chapter has before us here today? People often confuse this. They kind of think it has to be some kind of spooky thing. And old translations of the Bible didn't help when they translated the Holy Spirit as the Holy Ghost. I don't know what was going on there. That doesn't encourage you, does it? A ghost. But no, the Holy Spirit. A lot of people still get a bit mystical with it. I think it's all about sort of warm, fuzzy feelings and maybe some spooky things happening with like languages and amazing events, and perhaps maybe some of that can happen. But it's interesting here, it's not talking about that. It's talking about our heart and our mind. It's talking about an everyday relationship. Yeah, it can be spectacular things, but this is the ongoing thing. As you live each minute of your life, knowing that God is actually right there with you. Like when you get bugged by sin. If God is in your heart, sin will bug you. you won't be happy to sin. Now, we all do sin. And we do. But we shouldn't be happy about it. We won't be if God's Spirit is there. It'll grieve you. And when you, even when you inadvertently sin, and especially when you sometimes purposely sin, when you lose it, when you forget that actually God is right there in your, with you in your life, and you carry on as if he's not there sometimes, you won't be happy about that. It's kind of like a conscience, but it's far more than a conscience. Because a conscience is only as good as what it's informed by. Our conscience, as Christians, if we're believers, is informed by the Bible. It's informed by what God has written on our hearts and our minds, what he brings to mind there. You can see it at play in our culture at the moment. The conscience of our culture is not informed by God so much these days. And so we don't have any twinge of the conscience to overturn, say, how relationships work. So take friendships. Many friendships in the wider world, certainly Australia, are so slippery now. There was a time when your word was as good as a contract, you know. You shook a hand on it, that was it. That was binding. But these days, so many people, unless it's written down, pinned down, then they'll wiggle out of it. But see, God won't let you do that. Take marriage. A lot of people don't bother with marriage these days and don't even have a twinge of the conscience to just live together without that necessary commitment that God has built for it. So it works. And a lot of people, they think they're doing nothing wrong by just living together and seeing how it goes. That's not how God set it up to be. And of course, lately, the very definition of marriage itself, our society is having very little twinge of the conscience to overturn it. So that it can be a man and a man and a woman and a woman. It was so discouraging to see the other day even the supposed Christian president of the United States coming out in support of that and his wife encouraging that kind of thing. Very, very discouraging. But that's what happens when you drift away from God's word, when you don't let him inform your conscience. Those kind of things won't sit with you very easily, though, if you do have God in your life. When you read the Bible or at home or in home group discussing it together or like we are this morning thinking about it, this is quite a significant thing to be doing. You'll want to do something about it if you have this personal relationship with God. It wonderfully hits home in the peace that it leads when you take your sin to God in Christ, like we thought about last week, the great high priest who totally takes it away forever. When that's written on your head and your heart, that is so encouraging for you to know that when the evil one wants to say, oh, look, you've stuffed up there again, God's word kicks in and says, oh, hang on, no, you are forgiven in Christ forever. Let's move on. It's wonderful to be able to have that assurance. That is what a living relationship with God looks like. He picks us up. He doesn't just convict us. He takes us to somewhere better. And what wonderful places does he take us to? Great things to be able to do, you know. Things like fishing, of course, but fishing for men and women. Like yesterday was all about, the Autumn Fair. Now, if you were involved there, I hope that you thought that you had a very clear understanding in your head and your heart that God is with us. When we're reaching out like that, he's right there amongst us. And what a great morning it was. It was terrific to see people, whether they were cleaning up or painting a face or manning a stall or playing a guitar or whatever, or just being there and talking to people. I don't know about you, but it was a terrific opportunity. I got to have some great conversations with people who are not part of church. And because of the venue and the scene, to be able to talk about what God is doing. And that's what a living relationship with God looks like. When opportunities come up and the Spirit speaks to you and, you know, he reminds you of what it's all about and you think, yeah, I do need to see something at this point. I can talk about Jesus here. I can mention him in some way. Every minute of our life, that is what it is meant to be about. You know, it's how we don't have to retreat to mediocrity. You know, the Spirit enables us to actually own up to our problems, to actually be able to go forward and to shine the light of the gospel on it. It's being able to handle the success and the joy. You know, like the money we raised yesterday, it's not so that, oh, wow, aren't we great? We raised $9,000. No. How great is Jesus? That he would motivate us to get off our rear ends and do something and have a go for him. And we can be thankful for every blessing. And we can be thankful for every deliverance that he gives us. It is just great to live life with God. All paid for by Jesus. So let's thank him and seek to grow in this relationship. Because he promises us that we'll be a new creation. We can keep in step with him in our life. And he's with us to the end of the age. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that it is a living relationship. It is terrific news that Jesus has brought in this better relationship with you. We praise you that we are so privileged to know you in our lives and that you are with us as Jesus promised. You help us through the dark times. You help us through the good times. You give us a great privileged position to be a part of your plans to bring about lasting change in this world, to bring glory to you. So, Lord, help us to get on with that. Help us to look at everything we do as an opportunity to try and help others and not just ourselves, to be able to come to know you in their lives. Amen.